Every culture has its own way of saying goodbye. This can involve a hug, a kiss, a handshake, a salute. And there are often words that are spoken, some form of blessing, some form of well-wishing. Hambagahle, go well, is an African farewell. And as we come to the Bible, we see that the gospel develops its own culture around greetings. We see the Bible, the gospel, renovates those ordinary everyday acts when we say hello or when we say goodbye. It takes the ordinary and familiar things and helps us to just look at them now in the realities of the gospel that we experience in Christ. Now, we note this every time we start one of Paul's letters. Many scholars have commented on the fact that Paul doesn't waste his words either in the beginning or the ends of his letters. And we see how Paul takes familiar greetings, whether it's peace and grace, and he loads them up with gospel significance as he greets the saints in Christ. Well, as we come to the closing words of this letter, there are two things that we want to focus on. The way in which the gospel has reoriented the way we say farewell. Firstly, you'll see the gospel greetings, and we'll note the way in which the gospel changes those. But also, there is a gospel benediction that is pronounced at the end. So, read again with me verses 21 and 22 as we look at the greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. As we come to these closing words, there are three gospel perspectives that can be seen here. Firstly, we see a gospel identity. A gospel identity. Paul greets these Philippian Christians not as Roman citizens, not by their race, not by their class, not by their gender, but he calls them saints in Christ. He calls them saints. Every believer, no matter what other things you may be, you are first and foremost a saint. Now, this word saint simply means holy ones. It's a word that's used to describe angels. It's a word used to describe Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. It's a word used to describe God. It speaks of those who are set apart, those who are consecrated. So before you became a Christian, you were unholy. That didn't mean you broke all the rules. Well, it did, but it means basically that you're not living as unto the Lord. You're not God's, you're not for him, you're not doing his will. But now that you are a Christian, you are his, you are set apart for his will. You are doing his bidding. In the Old Testament, it was used to describe Israel, and now in the New Testament, it is used to describe us. And so the church is a group of saints, whether they're ex-soldiers, Gentiles, slaves, free, Roman citizens, Jewish converts, you name it. That's what we are. But of course, we have a bad history with this word, don't we? When I say the word saint, you automatically think some exemplary person. You know, maybe you'll say, oh, my mother was a saint for putting up with me. You know, or something along those lines. We usually mean by saint someone who has done something remarkable, an outstanding life. But this is not the way that Paul is using it. And this brings the gospel to the foreground. How can a word which describes angels, a word that describes Jesus Christ, a word that describes God himself be used to describe you? How is it possible that I am Saint Nick and Saint Heath and so on? How is it possible? This is where the gospel comes in. And here Paul is revisiting a theme that he wove a little bit earlier. You'll remember back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul spoke about this wonderful gospel and what it does. 3 verse 8 and 9 reads, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. That's what we are now as Christians. Paul calls these Philippians saints in Christ Jesus because in him we do not have a righteousness of our own. We are dressed in the righteousness of another. And so, yes, we can be called holy in that sense. This is a righteousness that does not come from performance, but rather this is a righteousness by position. And so there are two technical terms that we often use to describe this righteousness, how a sinner can become a saint. This righteousness that we receive by faith is called an alien righteousness, and it is an imputed righteousness. What do we mean by an alien righteousness? Well, alien is the opposite of native, isn't it? It comes from outside of ourselves, not from ourselves. It is not the result of our own good works. It is the result of another's, Jesus Christ, his good works. It's not my own native righteousness. It is another's alien righteousness that comes to me and makes me a saint. And of course, this action of it being another's and being given to me is imputed. It is reckoned. It is credited from Christ and to me. My sin was credited to him, and his righteousness is credited to me. My sin goes to him and he dies the death that I deserve. His righteousness comes to me and God now sees me as he sees his own son, as a saint, as a beloved child in whom he is well pleased. So how then does this word saint relate to what we commonly associate it with, this whole notion of becoming holy? Well, let's get the order correct. It's most important. We live holy lives because first we are saints. We are not saints because first we live holy lives. Do you see the order? Do you see why it's important? You become a saint by faith, and a righteousness is given to you, and you become a child of God, and then you go and become holy. You don't try really, really, really hard for a really long time to be holy, and now we can finally, after you've earned it, declare you a saint. You become a saint through faith, and then you go and be holy, and not vice versa. We do not live holy lives to save our life and get into heaven. We are saved by grace through faith. And by that faith, that we are credited with a righteousness not our own, making us holy in God's eyes and making us saints, from this position we now go out, and we try and please the Lord who has saved us. So if you're a one-day-old Christian, or you're a 100-year-old Christian, you're just as much a saint as each other, because you are a saint in Christ. You're not a saint because you're so good. You're a saint because his goodness has been credited to you. This is what Paul means when he calls us saints. That's the first gospel reality. The second gospel reality we see in Paul's greetings is a gospel inclusion. You'll notice that there are four groups of people besides Paul himself. There's the saints in Philippi. There's the Christian leaders with Paul. There's the Christians in Rome. And then he specifies those of Caesar's household as well. Unity has been a major theme in the letter to the Philippians. A unity built upon the fact that we are all one in Christ. Paul's greetings reflect this new relationship, that we are now one with one another. Notice how Paul insists that every saint be greeted. Every saint be greeted. This was a day and age where the culture was just divided up into all sorts of classes and groups. But now Paul recognizes that anyone who is in Christ is one with Christ and has full inclusion in the people of God and must not be passed over, but must be included in the greeting. There is no half membership in Christ. This means that whether you were a slave, whether you were a Roman citizen, whether you were disabled or talented or sick or healthy or male or female or young or old, if you are a Christian in Christ, all matter and all must be included. When we believe upon Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit and we are grafted spiritually into the body of Christ, which is the church. And in doing so, we become one with Christ and one with each other. The second way we see this gospel inclusion is in the use of the word brothers. You notice that Paul calls them brothers. Yet Paul is emphasizing the new family that we are all a part of now that we are a part of the church. In a family, every member matters. In a family, every member gets heard. Every member gets protected. Every member gets provided for. Every member gets celebrated on their birthday. Every member gets loved and included. We are family members of the household of God. No child left behind, as they say. But what is significant is that Paul is using this word to describe the leaders. When he says the brothers greet you, he's referring to the leaders in the ministry. This would include people like Timothy, people like Epaphroditus, those with rank, those with a public profile, those who do important tasks, yet in the Lord, we're just brothers, we're just sisters, we're just the family of God. No rank considered here. Their family connection is more properly basic than the offices that these men bear. Thirdly, you'll notice the wonderful fact of the greetings given from the Roman church to the Philippians. Now, here are a group of people that live 800 miles apart. Most of them will never, ever, ever meet. Because they didn't have Air New Zealand and other things like cars. 800 miles apart. Yet, we see their oneness in them, in them exchanging greetings with one another. You know, they're no longer strangers to one another because they have a oneness in Christ. Imagine it. Imagine you're in Europe and there you are in the middle of Rome or some other town, and suddenly you see someone wearing an All Blacks jersey. Do you feel connected to that person, or a Springbok jersey, depending on, you know, American football jersey, whatever it is, wherever you're from? Automatically, you know, yes, there's a little bit of a connection going on. Or imagine you see one of your high school friends from Timaru in the middle of Rome. Whoa! Connection. But imagine you see your brother or sister. Even much more. And that's what we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the most important things in common with one another. And friends, we've said this many times as we've gone through this book. This issue of unity has been one of the main undercurrents. Our world is divided over many things. Who you vote for, what your opinion is on climate change, whether everyone should wear a mask and lockdown during COVID, and we could go on and on. But in Christ, we have the most important thing in common that transcends all the usual stuff that separates us. And we are one in Christ. And so we are able to be a loving and accepting community that shares family affection with one another as a counterpoint to the world's disunity. It's this gospel identity, this gospel inclusion, which doesn't say my sexual identity is the most important thing about me, or that my racial identity is the most important thing about me. It isn't. It's our gospel identity that is the most important thing about us. But the third thing we see in these greetings is gospel power. Paul takes great pleasure in singling out greetings from Caesar's household. Now, why do you think he does that here? This would have been a particular interest and encouragement to the Philippians. Remember Philippi? It was called Little Rome. It was one of the earliest colonies that was granted the privilege of full Roman citizenship. This was a town that had built a temple to the worship of Caesar. Man, these guys were really loyal Roman citizens. Okay? They loved Rome. They spoke Latin. They dressed like Romans. They endorsed every aspect of Roman culture. And so now imagine it. Here you are. You're part of the fan club of Rome. You become a Christian. And then you hear about believers in Caesar's own household also being believers. What an incredible encouragement this would have been to them. Now, what do we mean by Caesar's household? We need to remember that this is a broad definition. It doesn't only mean, you know, the blood relatives of Caesar. Caesar's household was an administrative term that would refer to anyone that was part of his employ. So, for example, the Praetorian Guards. You remember Paul? He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day. The Praetorian Guards, the one that serve in Rome itself. If one of them gets converted, That's someone from Caesar's household that gets converted. And how encouraging this is. Let's remember the context. There's persecution. The Roman bureaucratic machine is a tool that is sharpening its blade in order to bring persecution to bear upon the church. There is an increasing amount of persecution that's going to come through the whole of the first century from Rome. But to know that the power of gospel is so great that your prison guard can become your brother, as we see would have happened with Paul. To know that the very house of the most powerful man in the world, Caesar himself, can be plundered by the power of the gospel would be a great encouragement. Or, imagine it. How can I be a Roman citizen and a Christian at the same time? How can I be loyal to a system of government that demands so from me and be so much from me and yet still be a faithful Christian? And then to hear that there are people in Caesar's own household that are believers, that are living out their faith in the lion's den, as it were. What a great encouragement. What a great example that would have been to the Philippian church. So, simple greetings, definitely, but gospel-enriched greetings, as we see gospel identity, gospel inclusion, and gospel power just woven in to the way he speaks and says farewell. But let's come to the gospel benediction. Let's look at that last verse that's there for us, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The first thing we should note is that all of Paul's letters end with what we call a benediction. What does the word benediction mean? It comes from the Latin, and bene means well, and dictio means say. So you are saying well. Okay, that's the literal meaning. And it's a form of wishing well or a form of a prayer when you just give a wish on someone that something go well for them, you're giving a benediction. So a prayer or utterance of God's blessing upon someone. Now, this isn't exclusive to Christianity. This is something that many peoples do as a courtesy, don't they? But here we need to note that Paul is taking a usual custom, something that's ubiquitous everywhere, found everywhere, takes a basic greeting, he puts it in Jesus, he renovates it according to gospel realities, and he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so he renovates a common greeting as he does at the beginning of his letters. So he highlights how a well-intended wish for someone becomes a reality in the gospel. So what we're seeing here is he's signaling something that is true because the gospel is true. Now, one author reckons that there are about 27 of these types of blessing in the New Testament. The shortest is 4 words, peace be with you. The most common one is 5 words, grace be to you, amen. So the amen adds one more word to it. And then the closing words of the New Testament are, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, amen. So this is something that is all over the New Testament. Now, I don't know if you've been here a few times, you may have noticed that when we come to the end of our worship service on a Sunday, we often end with a benediction. And maybe you've been scratching your head saying, I thought I left the Catholic Church behind. Why do we do that? You're wondering why we do that religious full stop at the end. Are we merely caught in a formalist trap? Are we just repeating old dead things from the past to get our religious mojo on? Are we bogged down in some form of sacramentalism that we just throw these religious things around? And the answer is definitely no. They are highly significant because they communicate gospel realities. So let's think a little bit about the purpose of a benediction. What purpose does it serve in the Bible? If you go into the Old Testament, what do you find? You find God commanded the priests to pronounce a blessing upon the people of God. We know these words well from Numbers 6, 22 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his son saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So let's stop and ask a question. Why did they do this? Why did the priests do this? Were they just going through some religious theater? Why did they do it? Vital that we understand this. The priests, you'll remember, are mediators. So there's you, there's God. And the priest is the go-between. And he goes, representing you, to a holy God. Here's the nation of Israel. Here's the temple and the presence of God in the midst of the nation of Israel. But God is so holy. How can he be in the same room with us and not destroy us? God makes a way. He builds a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, he appoints a priesthood. And that priesthood administer sacrifices. And those sacrifices are given so that the sinner's sins can be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Here we see a symbolic sacrificial animal paying the price. And then that offering is brought to God. And now God, because those sins have been paid for, God can now continue to dwell in the presence of his people. Without violating his holiness, he can now bestow blessing and not justice upon the people of Israel. So the priest has that vital role of representing sinners to God, but also God to man. So just picture it in your mind. There he is, that the priest goes into the tabernacle. He takes the blood that we've spilt in sacrifice and he splashes it on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. And God receives the sacrifice. God accepts that substitute in your place. You will not die for your sins. He will forgive you. And the priest comes out and what does he do? God's blessing be upon you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be in your midst. Your sins are no longer between us. They are paid for. Now my blessing can rest upon you. That is the purpose of the benediction in the Old Testament. It was the announcement that God is our friend, that the gospel has paid for it all. This is the purpose of a benediction. Now it has been suggested that just as the priest raises his hands like this, in a sign of bestowing blessing, and the people would stand like this in a sign of receiving, that maybe we as, when we get to the end of the service, you should all stand up and the pastor should do this and all the people should do this. And, you know, there's the symbolic thing that goes on as you receive blessing. No thanks. We apply the regulative principle and we don't borrow things from the Old Testament to mix up our worship. We only do those things that are commanded. So we cannot command you when it comes to posture. In how you pray and how you worship. And so when we say, please stand, it's not a commandment. You are allowed to remain seated. but the importance of this is the reason I deliberately always try to have a benediction at the end of every service is I want the last words that you hear not to be our words to God, but God's words to you. I want the fact that the gospel has paid for all of your sins and the grace of God and the peace of God and the fellowship of God are with you. I want the last words that you hear to be God speaking to you, not you speaking to God. Now, it's not wrong to end a service in prayer. Don't get me wrong. But it's a point that we do deliberately. So that's the Old Testament. Let's move into the New. In the New Testament, Jesus pronounces a priestly blessing. So there he is. It's Resurrection Sunday. He arrives in the upper room to his disciples. And what's the first thing Jesus says? Peace be with you. What do you think that means at that moment? We know what it means in the Old Testament when the high priest went in and offered the blood and it was received and then he came out and gave a blessing. What has the high priest, our great high priest, done? He has gone and he has offered his own life to God. And now he comes with the blessing of eternal life and he says, peace be with you. This is the gospel. This is why benedictions are so beautiful. And he says it again in verse 26. Peace be with you in John 20. What's the message here? Jesus, the greater high priest, has offered the greater sacrifice and secured a greater blessing, the blessing of our salvation by his crosswork and his resurrection, a blessing that is now available for any who will believe. And as we go through the New Testament, we find this blessing all over the place, don't we? Paul is an avid user of these blessings and of the benediction. So why does Paul use these benedictions so regularly? The answer to this question comes in understanding the nature of a benediction. Are we just really wishing you well? You know, is this just a, you know, nice stuff at the end of a sentence stuff? No, this is a gospel reality. It's a promise. It's a prayer. It's more than well wishing. Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 2, that now that we have obtained access to the presence of God by faith, we stand in grace. We stand in grace. We're no longer under law. We are under grace. Grace is ours in Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, grace is the atmosphere that you're breathing in on a daily basis. This is not something that we only gain after a sermon, though more of it is given through a sermon. It is the common atmosphere of our lives. So it is a promise and it is a prayer, but it's a promise not because it's not yours yet. It's yours and there's more to come. And it's a prayer not because we haven't already received grace and we'll only get it in the future, but we're asking for more to come. And God has immeasurable grace to give. Now, one of the issues that surround the benedictions is the whole question of who has the right to say them. Who has the right to say them? We see in the Old Testament that it had to be a priest and it had to be done after the sacrifices had been done in a very particular way before it could be certain that the blessing would be given. But we have it secured by the perfection of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's priesthood. So who has the right to say it? Unfortunately, some of the Old Testament practices have been wrongly borrowed by the Roman Catholic Church. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, there is this whole notion of imparting blessings. In the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the priests are mediators. They are channels through which, through the seven sacraments of the church, grace comes from God through the straw of the priest and then to the people. Okay? So where we understand the word and spirit to go out, and wherever the word and spirit go, there God pours out his blessings of grace. In the Roman Catholic Church, it comes very concretely through the administered sacraments of the church by the hands of an officially ordained priest. So it's trapped in the hands of the priesthood and not working wherever the word and spirit are working. So we need to state that the grace that Paul is speaking about is ours, not because of the person who says it at the end of the service. You don't have to be ordained to pronounce the reality that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this grace is yours. It's true because God promises it to be true. It's not true because of the office that the person who says it holds. So it rests for its effectiveness, not in my office, but in God's gospel. So when you utter the amen, let it be so. After you hear that announcement, utter it with a sense of certainty, knowing that it is yours and there is more for you in Christ. Have a certain assurance in your heart that grace is yours in Christ. So that when you go out into the week, and whatever lies ahead of you, this is the last word God said to you when you left. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. The love of the Father is with you because of the gospel. You go out knowing that that is true. Not because I said it, because the gospel made it to be true. And so this is how grace is announced. But what is grace? And we need to define it, don't we? What is grace? What is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? A typical definition of grace is unmerited favor, but we like another definition, don't we? Demerited favor. So unmerited favor is when you don't earn something and then you get given it. But demerited favor is when you deserve judgment and yet God pours out his goodness upon you. Not only have you not earned his grace, you have earned his judgment. And yet, he pours out his riches upon you. And friends, we have received immeasurable riches. We deserve hell. We deserve pain. We deserve punishment for the things that we have done. And yet God, in his goodness, has taken that punishment upon himself so that we can walk freely as his children. So this is what it means for God to pour out his grace upon us. And the reason we end every service with a benediction is because this is not a one-off gift. It's God's disposition towards you. Every service gets ended with a benediction because your life is flooded with this grace. Now, Paul gives us this description, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by this? There are a lot of people who may say grace to you, but this is not just a well-wishing thing. This is the unmerited favor of a holy God that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus is the only high priest which gets you into the presence of the holy God, he is also the only high priest who brings the blessing from God's presence and bestows it upon an unworthy people. There's no other grace available. There's no other priesthood apart from the priesthood of Christ that disperses this grace. It comes in Christ Jesus. If we want to look at it in terms of theological categories, you can divide God's grace up into these two types of graces. There's saving grace and there's common grace. This is not common grace. You know, the grace that God pours out his rain upon the just and the unjust. That he gives his gifts of family and children and work and the seasons to enjoy on a daily basis. This isn't that grace. It's not common grace. It's saving grace. The grace of sins forgiven. The grace of sinners being adopted as the children of God. This is the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ should not be pressed to mean that this is the grace that comes from the Son and not the Father. All of the works of the Trinity are one. Rather, we should think of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ on account of our union with him. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit has united you to him. And in this new place, as you are one with Christ by being made one body with him by the Spirit, in this place, the grace of Jesus Christ is poured out upon you. It's interesting that Paul's most common benediction is just simply grace to you. Grace to you. But how much is in that word grace? What does that word grace mean? I mean, I could spend a whole week talking about the immeasurable riches of God's grace and all that we have because of God's gracious disposition towards us. In eternity past, God set his love upon us, not because he looked into the future and saw what we would or would not do, but he unconditionally elected us and loved us in Christ, not because of our worthiness, but because of his grace. It wasn't because of any good or value in us, but because of his free choice. When God first acted to save us, it was not because we had caught his eye or we met him halfway. We were not seeking him, but he sought us. That is his grace. And when we needed a salvation that would pay our sin debt, he didn't pay 99% and then just leave 1% to us. He footed the whole bill on our behalf. He saved us by his grace. And when we were there, dead in trespasses and sins, and not seeking the Lord, his grace came to us because no one can come to the Father, but he is drawn by the power of God. And so we are saved by grace, kept by grace, rewarded by grace. It is grace from beginning to end. And as surely as you have Christ, this grace is yours. If you have believed this gospel, that you are a sinner, but God is a willing Savior who has freely provided all we need in Christ, and you have come to him for that mercy, you can be assured. He will not cast you out. He will not cast any who come to him. All who believe upon him will receive eternal life. So if this is you, every time you hear the words of benediction, do not think of them as a religious full stop. Think of them as an announcement of the gospel realities that are true for you as a child of God. Let's pray.